Right, so we've got a problem straight away because we're not sure when Jesus was born. It is estimated, and it sounds nonsense really, that he was born either the 6th year BC or the 4th year BC. Don't worry about it, it's all to do with the way they picked out the dates and before Christ and Anno Domini. So between 6 BC and 4 BC, the birth of Jesus. Possibly, I'm raising a few doubts here, but possibly in September, since shepherds tended to take their sheep undercover sometime between October through to March because of the quite severe winters. So the shepherds would not have been abiding in their flocks, with their flocks by night, keeping watch over their flocks in December. Someone has suggested the 29th of September. So, date of birth, not sure. Place of birth, we're on firmer ground, Bethlehem, which means house of bread, being surrounded by a very productive soil and hordes of olive groves. Just 5 miles south of Jerusalem, filled with travellers going to and from the capital city. As a consequence of a Roman census, Yehoshua ben Yosef was probably born in a cave among the tethered animals and not in his parents' home of Nazareth, 3 days' journey to the north. Yehoshua, or as it's shortened from Joshua, means the Lord saves. Luke tells us that Jesus was taken to Jerusalem on the 8th day to be circumcised. His identification as a Jewish boy, called Yehoshua in Hebrew, or as we know him in English as Jesus. Matthew doesn't mention this incident, but goes straight into the arrival of wise men, which may have occurred some months later. We're not told how many wise men, nor whether their names were Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. The presence of these strange astrologers led almost directly to Herod's massacre of the innocents, and Jesus' rapid transfer to see the pyramids. I did Google flight to Egypt, and the internet took me straight to cheap flights to Cairo. Both Christian and Muslim tradition name 19 places where, allegedly, the Holy Family stayed. People were healed. This is the mythology of the area, but people were healed. Fountains appeared out of the ground. Idols fell off their perches. A tree even bent to allow the child to pick fruit from a tree. Eventually it was safe for them to return to Nazareth. Nazareth, 1,300 feet above sea level, overlooking the great plain in sight of the hills of Samaria, Mount Carmel, and the bright blue of the Mediterranean. At that height, not the sticky humidity of the Sea of Galilee, but a gentle breeze that made it a cooler area. A pleasant enough village in which to spend his youth and early manhood, with 50 miles north, the glory of the snow-capped Mount Hermon. So you can see why Jesus' parables were full of lilies in the field, shepherds, sowers. What he saw, he absorbed and saturated his mind and heart with the familiar folklore and culture of his upbringing. But please note that a place not mentioned in the Bible, called Sepphoris, just to the northwest of Nazareth, is a Gentile city, a massive Roman giant of a place. So near to Jesus' home, just an hour's journey by foot. Described as a city on a hill. Joseph, commonly known as a carpenter, possibly worked with stone as well. And 1 hour's walk away, a building development that the Romans were keen to construct. So a building boom in a city, an hour's walk away from Nazareth. Did Jesus go with his father to work in this place called Sepphoris? Did he see there the temples, the idol worship? Folklore again says that Mary's mother and father, Joachim and Anna, lived in Sepphoris. So did he go to visit his grandparents? Also a rabbinic, an important rabbinic school in that city. Did Jesus receive early biblical teaching in this city? Did Joseph first meet Mary on one of his working trips, just an hour's walk from Nazareth? It doesn't really matter too much, and it's not in the Bible, but for me it gave a sort of insight at some guesswork in that gap of 30 years or so in the Bible. If Joseph died when Jesus was in his teens, Jesus became the breadwinner for his mother, his 4 young brothers, and an unknown number of sisters. At 12 in the temple, he showed himself to be very knowledgeable in Old Testament scriptures and able to even more than hold his own with the scribes of his time. An interesting detail is that at the time of that visit, Herod was reconstructing the temple. It would have been one ginormous building site and an immense undertaking. So then there's this tantalizing gap until possibly AD 26. The year Pontius Pilate arrived as governor of Judea, when his cousin, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, launches Jesus into his 3-year ministry. Just simple words. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is impossible to overemphasize the importance of the baptism of Jesus. The Son of God in the water, the Father God speaking, acknowledging his Son, and the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. This is the moment of consecration. The Messiah has arrived. And what does he do to celebrate this event? Spends 40 days, 40 nights led by the Spirit into the desert. Jesus had a hard time in the Garden of Gethsemane. But never forget the 40 days and nights when the evil one did his very best to deter Jesus from his chosen path. Many efforts, both in film and portraiture, have been created about this event, and all doomed to failure. There are mysteries in those 40 days which defy description. Often Jesus has been portrayed as unsure of the course he was taking, as if he were let into the secret bit by bit, as year followed year. Yet the more you read the account, the more it becomes obvious that the shadow of the cross hung over his entire life. And for him, there were very few surprises in the path he had to take. Now the 3 years can be divided very simply and very crudely as follows. AD 27, a year of beginnings. AD 28, a year of popularity. AD 29, a year of opposition. So how does this 30-year-old go about his life's work? He starts with a group of followers baptizing and preaching, just as John the Baptist was doing, except that the message had changed. John the Baptist had said, the Messiah will come soon. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is here. John baptized for repentance. Jesus' emphasis in baptism was the forgiveness of sins. Then came the arrest and death of John. And Jesus stops the baptizing and withdraws to Galilee to concentrate on teaching, preaching, and healing. And where did he start? In the most obvious place where people gather to worship, in the synagogues, in the villages along the western shore of Galilee. His base, Capernaum, a thriving town with a stony beach near the rich fishing grounds between it and Bethsaida. Mark calls Capernaum his home. It was here that men broke through the roof to let down a paralyzed man. It's somewhere around here that he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Because of his miracles, because of his preaching, in AD 28 he had entered his year of popularity. Though his neighbors in Nazareth, 20 miles away, were not so chuffed with his message and even tried to put him to death. By this time, Jesus has chosen 12 disciples to assist him largely in open-air ministry around the lakeside. Most of them from Bethsaida, Philip from Cana, and Matthew from Capernaum, marking the border between two Palestinian leaders, and therefore a border for tax collection. His popularity grew, and people sometimes came by boat from Tiberias across the river just to see and hear him in action. At one point, he sent out 70 to teach and preach, but still in the restricted area of Galilee. Just to complicate matters, we have to, at this point, intersperse at least 5 visits to Jerusalem. Religious Jews would often visit the capital 3 times a year for Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's not surprising that Jesus also made the journey on frequent occasions. But Samaria is slap bang in the middle of the direct route. It was on one such journey that he met the woman at the well at Sychar, and in his discussion with her, covered some of the most profound truths of his career. As we enter 29 AD, the year of opposition, we find some dropping away. Chapter 6 of John concerns the feeding of 5,000, then Jesus walking on water. And in the remainder of that chapter, Jesus goes on at great length that he is the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Then comes the Caesarea Philippi statement below the slopes of Mount Hermon, in an area watered by the cold rushing streams that converge to form the River Jordan. Then Peter says, "You are the Christ." 6 days later, the Transfiguration on Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor. If you go to Israel, they show you 2 places. Jesus now, you'll notice, spends more and more time teaching his disciples, especially the trio, Peter, James, and John, knowing that he must take his last journey into Jerusalem. There's a section of his ministry at this point that apparently continued in Perea, an area where John the Baptist had started, an area nearer to Jerusalem. In other words, reaching others in the south of the country, often using Bethany as a base. Finally, he moves down towards Jerusalem. The final nail in his coffin, as it were, was the raising of Lazarus in Bethany. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees, told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. What was so awful about Jesus' conduct? In short, he kept doubtful and odd company. He said he had the authority to interpret scripture without reference to the priests or Pharisees. He defiled the Sabbath by healing on a Saturday. Perhaps worst of all, he performed miracles and he raised the dead. He also applied Old Testament scripture to himself. It has been said, but I say unto you, and so on and so on. Finally, he was accused of political treason. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes and claims to be Christ, a king. And the rest you know. The entry into Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple, the Last Supper, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. A story we know so well. Yet in our reading, Paul raises this abridged life of Christ to a higher plane. And as Laura read, the truly amazing truth is as follows. Being in very nature God, Jesus is essentially, unalterably, and unchangeably God. He made himself nothing. He poured himself out until there was nothing left. He who is rich for our sakes became poor, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in the likeness of a man for a period of time as a temporary arrangement, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a whole sermon hidden in there, but for the moment, may I encourage you next week, during this week, to open Philippians 2 again, and let those words soak into your soul. Because as Paul says a few verses later, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. We've heard this morning at some length about the incredible work that has been done this week, bringing in the gospel in its reality and its truth. We've heard about BCM that battles on day in, day out, week after week, to bring the people of Birmingham the message of the gospel. There are, at the moment, slightly vague plans, but September 15th will be the big welcome. when there's an opportunity for us to bring in others, when we'll do some visiting and all that sort of stuff, to encourage people to come and worship with us. Again, possibly or probably October the 15th, there will be a Sunday afternoon event put on by Saltmine, which presents Luke's take on the gospel in a modern setting. A straight evangelistic effort to bring others in. No cost, no fee, bring the people in, let them hear the gospel. It seems to me that we're doing it right. We're actually getting the message out. We need the Holy Spirit to change lives, to take that message and make it real for the people of this area.